Now we return to Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 to 13. And we base our exposition upon the King James Version still, because I think the time to make a change is not in the middle of a book, and so we will continue in the King James Version for the present time with Ephesians. And we are into this excellent and wonderful section which describes for us the warfare that we are engaged in and how we may have the victory over our enemies. Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places," or in the heavenlies. "Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Last week we were considering this for the first time, and taking a general look at these opening verses of this most important section. And we saw how it teaches us, first of all, that there is a war raging. There can be no question about that. That is the teaching of this section, that we are engaged in a great spiritual war. And we are soldiers of Jesus Christ. If we are Christians, we are engaged in a war. There's a war on. We can't opt out of it. We're in it. Secondly, we have described for us here who the enemy is. The apostle says in verse 12, "We wrestle," and although he's talking about armor and weapons, he uses that word because it's a very personal warfare. It's a very intimate and involved warfare. It's not warfare at a distance. It's warfare that involves grappling with the enemy. You know that, and so do I. But he says we don't wrestle only against flesh and blood. That would be hard enough. We have three enemies. We have the enemy of the flesh, the old nature, or the roots of the old nature that still tries to drag us down. The other law working in our members. So there's a conflict within. And we want to do right. There is evil present with us. That was one enemy. Then there's the world. That is to say, those people in the world who are walking another way and who have other standards, and we have to fight against that. But he's mostly concerned here not only with flesh and blood, but with the spiritual wickedness, the spiritual enemy, the devil. We're to stand against the wiles of the devil. We're up against spiritual wickedness, hosts of spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. And that's why we are to stand. This devil and all his forces will attack us, and we are to stand firm. And we saw in the third place how that we are given two commands for victory. The first command is in verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And the second command is in verse 11, "Put on the whole armour of God." And then later on he describes that armour in some detail. And if God spares us, we shall be looking at it together. And it's command. These are commands. The power is God's. And the armour is God's. But we're not passive. We don't just lie back and say, "God will do it all for me." During the week, Wayne was reminding me of something I had once said from this pulpit. With regard to that, the Apostle Paul says, "I have fought a good fight." He didn't say, "I've rested a good rest" at the end of his Christian life. So we're engaged in the battle. We are fighting. We have to put on the whole armour of God. There's something we're to do, but the power and the armour and the victory comes from the Lord. And then in the fourth place, we attempted to briefly consider how we may be strong in the Lord, so that it isn't just a cliche in verse 10 or a kind of slogan. Now this morning We're going on with this study to look in more detail at the enemy. The wiles of the devil. We're looking at the enemy. It seems to me that we Christian people can make five errors with regard to the devil. The first of them is to dismiss him altogether as a myth. There are people, of course, who will say to us, "You don't surely believe in a devil, do you? Not really. You don't believe in that stuff. Surely that's just mythology. You don't believe in a personal devil, hobgoblin and foul fiend and all that kind of thing. That's like something out of storybooks, out of Grimm's fairy tales. You don't believe in the devil, do you? With a forked tail and horns and a horrible face and all that kind of thing." Well, we don't know anything about horns and a forked tail, but we do believe in the devil. Some people say, well, surely he's just a kind of pictorial personification of evil. No, as we're going to see, the Bible says he's very real. Of course, some people even dismiss evil today. And they say, well, there isn't any such thing really as evil. There's antisocial behaviour, and there's the ape and the tiger which hasn't died from our evolutionary ancestors, or the chimpanzee or the gorilla, whichever route you took. But there's no such thing as evil, but the Bible says evil is real and the devil is real. And the first error that we can make is to dismiss him as myth. That's one of his own biggest temptations and lies. He's been very successful in it. Secondly, the second thing we can do wrongly is to make fun of him. You see, there were people, weren't they, before the war really hotted up in 1939 and then in 1940, who thought Adolf Hitler was a paper tiger. And they just made up songs about things they were going to do to silly old Hitler and all that kind of thing. But it was a very different story in when the Blitzkrieg began and when the panzer divisions began to roll across Europe. These lines of defence that were impregnable began to look very pathetic indeed. And that leads me to the third error, and that is to underestimate him. We must never underestimate the enemy. The Bible nowhere makes fun of the devil, and the Bible nowhere underestimates his power and the powers of evil forces which he has at his command. The fourth error that we can make with regard to the devil is to overestimate him. Now, some people do that. They imagine that he is as powerful as God. And therefore, really, they see this warfare as a warfare between two equals, the good God and the bad God. And that we hope that the good God is going to win. Now, it isn't at all like that. We mustn't underestimate the devil, but we mustn't overestimate him either. He is under the power of God. We don't believe in dualism, as it's technically called, two gods. And he can only do what God permits him to do. And we may just make some reference at the very end as to why God has not yet destroyed him forever. The fifth error that we can make with regard to the devil is to be preoccupied with him. I do not recommend to you the study of demonology or devilology or satanology. Think upon things that are good. Think upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill your mind with him. And there are some people today, as there have always been, who seem to me to be too preoccupied with demons and with the devil. They seem almost to attract them thereby. But nevertheless, there are times when it's right for us to take a look at the enemy that we face in this warfare. And that's what we're doing this morning. We hope we shall have the balance right. We're not going to dismiss him. He's no myth. We're not going to make fun of him in the sense of taking him lightly. We're not going to underestimate him. We're not going to overestimate him either. And we shall not become preoccupied with him, but we are going to look this week and the next time we come back to this passage at the devil. Next time we shall be looking especially at the wiles of the devil. Now, first of all, let us consider together his existence and his power. The devil exists. The devil himself exists. He has 5 names in Scripture and 24 titles. One of his names is Satan, and that means the adversary. Another of his names is Lucifer, and that means the shining one or the morning star. He has no real right to that title. Another of his names in Scripture is Belial, which means the personification of wickedness. Another of his names is Abaddon. And I must say I am tempted there. The Greek for that is Apollyon, and it means destroyer. You see, these names tell us already something about him, don't they? The adversary, wickedness, the destroyer. Another of his names is Beelzebub, or Beelzebul, which means Lord of the Flies, or Lord of the High Place. It was a Philistine god, really, the god of Ekron. But the Jews came to see behind that the Prince of Evil, and so it became a name for him. And 24 titles, by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ has 250 names and titles in the Bible. But the devil has some titles too. He's called the dragon. He's described as a roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. Those two titles and pictures speak of his power and his fierceness. He's spoken of as a serpent, speaking of his craftiness and his unscrupulousness. He's spoken of as the proud one. He's spoken of as the accuser of the brethren. He's spoken of as the god of this world and the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the one who disguises himself as an angel of light. Jesus spoke of him. Jesus confronted him. He had the effrontery to confront the Lord of glory in human flesh and attack him with all the power and the subtlety that he could muster. And we read about it in our reading. That's not mythology. Jesus was not pandering to mythology when he spoke of the devil and when he wrestled with the devil. It was an intense personal conflict. And Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet was without sin. Of course, the devil has many followers in the angelic realm. We usually call fallen angels demons. The subject of angels is a neglected subject. There are good angels and there are bad angels. There are angels who are on the side of God and who are ministers of God and ministers of God's people. And there are demons, fallen angels, evil angels who have sided with the devil. And people can be possessed by a demon. We are all, until we are converted, under the possession of the devil. But a person can be possessed of a devil. Mary Magdalene was possessed of 7 till the Lord delivered her. And a man in Decapolis called Legion had so many that they were uncountable, as it were. And you may remember the story of his glorious deliverance. Don't make that liberal's error of thinking that demon possession in the New Testament was just their quaint way of speaking about mental illness or epilepsy. There's a great deal of difference in the New Testament itself. A difference is drawn between lunacy, mental illness, and demon possession. When people are demon possessed, they manifest different symptoms from those who are mentally ill. They often have supernatural powers. They speak with a different voice. They are very antagonistic to the name of Jesus and become wild and violent at his name and under prayer, the influence of prayer. Now our text, verse 11, speaks of the devil, but then verse 12 speaks about principalities or rulers and powers or authorities and the rulers of the darkness of this world, or more accurately, world rulers of this darkness. And then spiritual hosts of evil. So the devil has an army, a host of spiritual ministers, messengers at his disposal who are powerful. Some of them exceedingly powerful. Principalities, powers, rulers of this dark world. And in the Old Testament we often find that behind some of the great dictators of the world there was a special demon. So we should know of his existence and of his power. Secondly, let's ask the question of his origin. Where did the devil come from? Where did all these demons come from? These spiritual hosts of wickedness. Well, of course, God created them in the first place. Everything was created by God. There aren't two gods. There's only one creator. There's only one eternal one. Now, the Bible does not satisfy our curiosity with regard to his origin and his fall. At least not most of our curiosities. The Bible's message is not so much where did the devil come from and how did he get to be what he is, but how may we conquer him? But nevertheless, I'm going to read you some passages of Scripture and then we will just say a word or two about them at the end. Now, I'm reading from the New International Version because I want people without Bibles to understand as much as possible, though these are difficult passages. I'm going to start with the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, and work backwards. There are 66 books, so settle down. Right, Revelation 12 and verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then comes a paean of praise, of salvation, and of victory. In verse 10, he's called the accuser of the brothers. But they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Now the next book backwards is the little epistle of Jude. And that says this in verse 6, difficult verses I know, I'm just going to read them. The angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, for judgment on the great day. And verse 8 and 9, in the same way these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, if you go back a little bit to the letters of John, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Praise God for that. Now back a little bit to one book, to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, and the original is the word Tartarus, which is the only place in the Bible where it occurs, and spoke, It was a mythological word that was used to describe the place of punishment and the inferno. That's why the NIV and certain other translations translated hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. 2 Peter 2, 4. And now 1 Timothy 3, 6. So we go back a few books. 1 Timothy 3, 6. Where instructions are being given about deacons. And elders. An elder, he must not be a recent convert. or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Now, the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel and chapter 28. We've read some passages in the New Testament, already in the Gospels as well, in our reading. Now, Ezekiel 28 and verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre, and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Now, when we read the condemnation of the king of Tyre, it seems that there is a reference to someone behind the king of Tyre. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz and emerald, chrysolite, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were appointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. And then the last reference, Isaiah. Isaiah and chapter 14. And verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, O Lucifer, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God or the angels of God. In the Old Testament, stars of God often refers to the angels of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. So what does it seem from those references happened? It seems to me this, that when God created everything, he created everything good. It says in Genesis, God saw everything that he had made, and it was good. And that included a hierarchy of spiritual beings. Michael the archangel and Lucifer the archangel. And there were millions of angels whom he had created. But Lucifer, who may have been next step down from God in the sense of power and authority that was given to him, got too big for his angelic boots and he rebelled against God. And he said, why should this God be the God over me? How do I know that I can't overthrow him? How did he get there anyway? He says that he's always existed. He says that he's the Eternal One. How do I know that? I'm going to be God. I'm going to mount a coup. Isn't it true that in military coups in many countries, who is it that leads the rebellion? It's the very person who's been in charge of the army. It's the very commander-in-chief, very often, who is the very one to try and topple the prince from his throne or the president from his throne. He's got command of the army. He sees that next step up in power, and so he reaches for it. Pride was in the heart, came into the heart of this Lucifer, this Satan. And he rebelled against God, and he took a third of the angels with him. There's a reference in the book of Revelation. But a third of the angels rebelled with him, and God cast them out of heaven. But they're not utterly destroyed yet forever. There will be one day. And meanwhile, they go about their nefarious, evil, wicked business. And that is the enemy that we are fighting against. The devil, principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. hosts of spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. So, we've seen his existence and power. We've looked at his origin. Now let's consider his activity. First of all, the sphere of his activity. Where does he operate? Well, many people, of course, immediately think of his headquarters as being hell. The devil in hell, they say. The spirits from the pit. But I don't find a great deal of biblical evidence for that. That's his final destination, that's true. And it would seem from that one reference in 2 Peter 2:4 that that is where some of his cohorts already are. And maybe some people can help me on this and can show me other references that show that that's where the devil has his headquarters. But in my research for this message, I haven't yet been convinced of that. It seems to me that his headquarters is the earth. But he was cast down to the earth. Where have you been, said God to Satan in the first chapter of the book of Job. From roaming to and fro, he says, upon the earth. Why is he called the prince of this world? Why is he called the God of this world? Why does 1 John 5:19 say, the whole world is under the control of the evil one? Why? Because this is his sphere of activity. That's why. This world. And he is operating in the hearts and the minds and the bodies of people. In Ephesians 2:2, the apostle has already told us that. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to who? The prince of the power of the air. The devil. The spirit who is now at work in the children of disobedience. That's where he's operating, in the hearts and the minds and the bodies of people who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prince of the power of the air. He's in the air. I believe that means what it says. That may be one of the reasons why he has such an influence over the media. The prince of the power of the air, the Apostle Paul says. We can't see these spirits, they're invisible spirits. You can't see these radio waves and these television waves, but they're in this building this morning, now. If you're only going to believe in what you can see, then you're a very unscientific person, never mind an unspiritual person. These evil forces are here in the air. Now the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6, in the heavenlies. And that's caused a lot of people difficulty. The last word in verse 12 is not high places. It's heavenlies. It's the same word as has already been used 4 times in this letter. Heavenly realms. Now I don't believe the devil is in heaven itself. I don't believe that because it says in the Bible he was cast out of heaven. And that heaven is a place where nothing that defileth enters in. I'm looking forward to when I go to heaven to get away from the devil, aren't you? I don't want to meet the devil in heaven. That's the last person I want to meet in heaven. But it seems to me that heaven is a place, but round heaven and extending out from heaven, there is a sphere. There's a sphere of heavenly influence reaching out right down to the earth. And it's called in Scripture the heavenlies. Now, when you become a Christian and I become a Christian, we are raised into the heavenlies. And Christ's rule and Christ's domain and Christ's influence and Christ's blessing come to us in the heavenlies. But this verse tells us there's somebody else operating in those heavenlies, the devil. He isn't in heaven itself. He isn't in the palace. He isn't in the Holy of Holies. But he's in the heavenlies. And the warfare is raging there. And that's why the moment you're converted and lifted up into the heavenlies, you know something of the warfare like you never knew it before. Because it's raging there in the heavenlies. That's what the Apostle Paul says, spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. And I'm afraid another sphere of his influence is the church. Now we're going to look at this much more next time when we talk about the wiles of the devil. And how he gets himself into churches, false disciples, false members, false teachers. And even sometimes through true Christians he can work. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ have to say to the Apostle Peter himself, "Get thee behind me, Satan"? For you're not speaking the things of God, but the things of the devil. And if you turn back a chapter to Ephesians 4 and verse 27, verse 26, "Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil." So if we lose control of our emotions and of our tempers, we're only making ourselves open to the influence of the devil. So his sphere of activity is the earth, the air, the heavenlies. And alas, sometimes unless we put on the whole armour of God as Christians and as a church, even in a church. What is the nature of his activity? The nature of his activity is total and unrelenting opposition to God and to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He hates Jesus. Jesus is the true sun of the morning. The Lord Jesus is the true bright and morning star. And that was the position that he coveted. He wanted to be the Lord of glory. That's why he confronted the Lord Jesus and he said, "All the world will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. I want to be what you are, you see, if you are the Son of God. I want to be what you are." And Jesus never said, "They're not yours to give." He never said that. Jesus called him the prince of this world, the kingdoms of the world. "I'll make you," Christ, "Antichrist, and you'll rule the world." The dreams of dictators that have preceded you were never fully fulfilled, but yours can be. "I'll give you the lot. You'll fall down and worship me." And Jesus said, "No, I come to do the will of God." He is in total opposition to the Lord Jesus and all who belong to him. Let me run through quickly with you some of his activities. First of all, he's responsible for some disasters. It might surprise you to hear me say that. Read the book of Job. Read how lightning came down at the behest of the devil and killed sheep and the shepherds. Read how a hurricane came at the behest of the devil and knocked down the walls of the house in which Job's sons and daughters were in, and they were killed. Read how the Lord Jesus Christ, when he stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee, spoke to the storm with the exact same words as he cast out the demon from that man in the synagogue. I'm not saying that all disasters, so-called natural disasters, are the work of the devil, but I am saying that it seems to me from Scripture that some of them are. Secondly, he's the author of some disease. Job was covered from head to foot with boils. That doesn't mean every time you get a boil you say, "Ah, devil's given me a boil." But the devil gave Job his boils. The devil gave Job his boils. And the Lord Jesus Christ said of a woman in Luke 13, "Whom Satan hath bound these 18 years. So he's the author of some disease. Thirdly, he's the author of disturbance. Especially in morning or evening services, I may say. He's a disturber. He's a hindrance to the preaching of the gospel. The Apostle Paul says, "Satan hindered us." He's the author of deception. He's the father of lies. He tells people there's no judgment, there's no hell to face, and there's no devil. He's the author of many wars. It isn't only a question of the sin and the greed of man. It's spiritual forces behind that. Have you never read, even unconverted people, when they've been talking about wars, have said, "It's madness. It's madness." In the First World War, 13 million dead of the cream of Europe's young manhood, and yet within a generation, we did it all again. Who's behind all that? The devil is behind it. He's bent upon destruction, and he's bent most of all upon keeping people from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of lies, the author of ignorance. If they are in ignorance about the gospel, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it's because Satan has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing the Lord Jesus as the Lord of glory and putting their trust in him. What is your relationship to the devil? We've seen his origin. We've seen his existence and power. We're looking at his activity now. Let's consider your relationship to the devil. If you are not a Christian, you need to do nothing, and you belong to him. He's the god of this world. He's the prince of this world. He's the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. If you're not a Christian, you already belong to the devil, even though you don't know it. The Lord Jesus in Luke 11:21 speaks of a strong man, fully armed, guarding his own possessions. And the only way that they'll get free is if someone stronger overpowers him. And that's what Jesus came to do. When the Apostle Paul received his commission, Acts 26:18, go to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. So if you're not a Christian, you're already under the power of Satan. And if you become a Christian, Colossians 1:13, we looked at it on Thursday, He, God, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. You can do certain things, nevertheless, to attract the activity of demons. Some people in the Bible are described as children of the devil. Some are described as being possessed of a devil. And many are oppressed of a devil. Dabbling with occultism is inviting that kind of thing. Spiritism. I know that you miss your loved ones, and people will come along and say you can get in touch with them again, and so on. That lie comes from the devil, and it's condemned in Deuteronomy 18 and other scriptures. Idolatry. The Apostle Paul tells us that behind every dumb idol that man has made with his hands, there is a demon. Of course the idol is nothing. It's made of wood or stone or plastic or something else, but behind it there is a demon. The Apostle Paul tells us that, 1 Corinthians 10:19-22. But by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are set free from the devil's grip. We read that he came to deliver us from the power of the devil. But the moment you do that, the devil will be after you. He doesn't need to bother about unbelievers. He already owns them. They're already going to his destiny in hell. But the moment you trust in Christ and become a believer, then he'll be after you. You're a defector. You're an escaped prisoner. You've put on the uniform of his enemy, as we were saying last week. Have you ever wondered why you get so attacked? It's because you become a Christian. The devil hates Christ. He hates you and he hates me. And the longer that this era of grace goes on, the more desperate the devil becomes, because he's running out of demons. You see, he doesn't reproduce. He doesn't have any baby devils and he's able to reproduce. He's running out of demons. The more Christians they are, the more desperate he becomes. He isn't omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He isn't omnipresent. He isn't everywhere. He can flash like lightning from one end of the world to the other, but nevertheless he's limited. And so are his demons, and he's being kept very busy today because God is converting more people than he's ever done in the whole of the world's history. And the devil is beginning to get more and more and more desperate to keep people to himself and to drag them down to himself. And therefore, if you become a soul winner, you will be the subject of a special attack from the evil one, because you're robbing him of people that he thought to drag with him and destroy and take down to hell. It's not wrong to be tempted, you know. Jesus was tempted. It's only wrong to give in to the tempter. What is the destiny of the devil? The destiny of the devil and his angels, says Jesus in Matthew 25:41, the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So here's the conclusion of the matter then. There's a great warfare raging, and we are a part of it. There are not two gods. In the Old Testament, he had to have permission to afflict Job. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now is the prince of this world cast out. We read on Thursday when we studied Colossians 2:15, on the cross he disarmed the principalities and the powers, and he made a public example of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Praise his name. And when he rose from the dead, flick back to Ephesians 1:20, when God raised him from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ, he set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. Where? Far above all principality. Here are the same words. And power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Jesus is the conqueror. And in his name, and in his power, and in his might, and with his armour, we can defeat this enemy. But we must not underestimate him. Why does God let it go on? Well, that's a sermon in itself, isn't it? And it's a deep mystery. We don't understand all these things. God will display his power in delivering us not only from our own sins and spiritual death and the world, but even from the devil. God will display his power in keeping us even against these tremendous forces. The Lord will perhaps allow it to go on, listen to me now as I close, to keep us dependent upon him, that we might be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and put on the whole armour of God. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12 that after a wonderful experience in the heavenlies, God permitted a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And three times he asked the Lord to take that away. We don't know what it was. We'll look at it again in a few weeks' time when we come back to this passage. And the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Maybe that gives us just a little clue as to why God in his wisdom and sovereignty allows this warfare to continue to rage, even around and within you, my friend, my brother, my sister in Christ, and around me, around pastors, preachers. Why do we get so weak? Why do we tremble? So that our strength might only be in the Lord. But if we are not strong in him, then we shall collapse. Because the forces arranged against us are too great for us, but they're not too great for him. Then he shall have all the glory.